So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 16th chapter, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and will declare it to you. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him to really bring this alive resplendently this morning. Let's pray. Father, your revelation of Jesus Christ truly is the resplendent revelation. And Lord, we pray that you'll show us, that you'll manifest that to us this morning as we study it, as we look at the way that you reveal yourself to us, the way and through your special revelation you have told us about yourself, and especially that absolute, complete, and perfect revelation of you in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that that will be really made clear to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you check the title of this morning's message, you see that it is resplendent revelation. Well, the word resplendent, when you talk about something being resplendent, we think of light, don't we? We think of something that glows. In fact, that's what the word splendent means. It is from the Latin, and it means something that shines forth or that glitters, that has a luminescence of its own. Well, if you put the R-E, the re in front of it, resplendent, that adds emphasis to the meaning of the word. So we're talking about something that intensely shines forth with a glorious luminescence that just simply bleaches, if you will, the colors out before it. Now, the most obvious example that we have in the physical world of a resplendent light would be the sun. The sun is resplendent. It shines forth. It glitters. It has its own luminescence. And all life on earth depends on the warmth and the energy that we get from the sun. The sun illuminates what we see so that we can actually see it. But there are certain situations in which the sun can actually blind us rather than illuminate what we're looking at. If you've been inside a dark room, for instance, for any period of time, or if, for instance, you go to the eye doctor's office and they dilate your eyes, well, and you walk out into the brilliance of a midday sun, well, you know, especially if you're like on a white sidewalk or plaza of some sorts, that the exact opposite effect occurs. You can't see anything because it's too much light, and you have to kind of spend some time with your eyes shut and then just kind of slowly open them up more and more until you can actually see. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here in this discussion of revelation, resplendent revelation. It's too much for us to see all at once. You know that John has used all through his gospel that metaphor of light to refer to Jesus. Passages like we find in the prologue, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And Jesus, of course, famously says, I am the light of the world. And so when Jesus comes into the darkness, and we've talked about that metaphor in many different ways, he brings the brilliant, unapproachable, incomprehensible light that is God into that darkness. But the problem is that those who dwell in the darkness, who are both those who will receive the light and those who reject it, Regardless, their eyes are not the kind of eyes that are capable of seeing in that light. We're like Paul on the road to Damascus. It blinds us. And so therefore, revelation, the self-revelation of God, is something that occurs gradually or in a graduated sense. Throughout the history of humankind, God has been revealing himself a little bit at a time until the quintessential, the supreme, the pinnacle, the perfect, the resplendent revelation of who he is comes in Jesus Christ at the incarnation. And that is where we are going to focus our attention this morning. Now, as I said earlier, actually before my prayer, we're in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, or it can be called the Farewell Discourse. And some people think that this is happening either in the temple courts or on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Others, like me, think it's still up in the upper room. That's not what's important. What is important is what's being said. And during this discourse, Jesus has introduced the coming of the Paraclete, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in five what are known as Paraclete passages, he has explained to his disciples, first of all, I'm leaving you, but don't fear. There's one who comes, another helper will come. And he's revealed that. Now, if you were here last week, let me take back something I said. I mistakenly said last week that as we looked at verses 8 through 11, that was the fifth of five Paraclete passages. Actually, it's not. And where my mind was is as I was thinking, because some people lump the 8th through 11th revelation with the 13th through the 15th revelation as a single Paraclete passage. But even that would have still been wrong because it would have been the fourth of four. This one that we're going to look at this morning, the 13th through the 15th verse, is the fifth of the Paraclete passages. But each time Jesus has said something about the Holy Spirit, he has revealed something new in this sort of graduated way. Back in the 14th chapter, in the 16th and 17th verses, Jesus first of all revealed that another helper is coming, one like him that will continue the ministry that he started. And unlike him who was leaving, this Paraclete would be with them forever and would indwell them, both the apostles and the church. He went on in the 26th verse of the 14th chapter to give the second one. And this time he says that when the Spirit comes, he's going to teach you all things, and he's going to bring to your remembrance everything that I have said. Again, continuing the work that Jesus started. In the third of them, in the 15th chapter, at the end of the chapter, 26 and 27, he said that the Spirit was going to bear witness of him. Once again, carrying on the ministry and the teaching and the revelation that was Jesus Christ, he's going to continue that. Then the fourth one we looked at last week and before I went to Haiti, verses 8 through 11, where Jesus says, when he comes, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we looked at that from various different perspectives. It talked about the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, the fallen, nefarious world, at enmity with God. That was where the Spirit goes to work. And it's going to take the form of sanctification for those he is pulling out of that into his marvelous light. It takes the form of salvation, where he convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment, which leads to repentance and to salvation. But then we saw last week that it would also take the form of a judicial convicting, as if to declare guilty those who would absolutely, terminally reject what Jesus had done, reject Jesus and the work of the Spirit, and stand against it and actually try to destroy it. Well, now, in this Paraclete passage, the one we're going to see this morning, he turns his attention from the work of the Spirit in the world to the work of the Spirit in the hearts of believers. First of all, and I'm making a big point about this, First of all, in the hearts and minds and souls of the 11, of the apostles. He's talking to the apostles, and we need to make sure that we keep that in the forefront, or else we're going to get confused. But then, through the work of the apostles, it is going to govern the very foundation of the heart and the revelation that is going to continue to the church at large. Now, it brings up a very important point. One of the things that we have seen as far as this coming of the Holy Spirit is the formation of what I have called the Kingdom Alliance, an alliance that is all Spirit, because He's the one who convicts the heart and regenerates the heart. He's the one that calls out of darkness. But He's going to use the apostles first, and then He's going to use the likes of us. The church throughout history is going to form part of that Kingdom Alliance. Now that speaks of, and the work of the Spirit in the world speaks of a mission outreach, a missionary outreach. But now that He turns His attention to the hearts and minds and souls of believers, it brings out some very important points. First of all, the mission field, brothers and sisters, is an extension of the church. Unfortunately, the church, and I'm talking about the local particular church, New Hope Community Church would be an example. The church has, for a very large degree, abrogated that responsibility, because we are called to raise up and send out missionaries. That's the model we have in the New Testament. We are to be engaged in the Kingdom Alliance outreach into the darkness. And unfortunately, what you see is quite often the church abrogates that, gives it to its denomination and just supplies money, or gives it to parachurch organization and again supplies money. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with denomination-wide missions outreach. That's good. I'm not saying there's anything wrong in principle with parachurch organizations, but that does not alleviate the requirement or the calling of the local church to be involved with the Kingdom Alliance. That's our work within the world. Now, that's on the one side, but that brings up another point of huge importance. That places a spotlight on the integrity of the doctrinal understanding of the local church. Because it's not going to do us any good to have a missionary outreach if what we are taking out into the darkness of the world is a false doctrine. And now Jesus made this very clear when He was railing against the Pharisees, because they actually had a missionary outreach. And Jesus put it this way. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across land and sea to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself." My goodness, okay? Now, they're going out into the world to spread their belief, but they're turning people into children of the devil. I mean, that's strong language. But you see, what we have seen throughout the history of the church, we have seen exactly that. We have seen people who have their own agenda or their own false doctrine make disciples and spread it through their missionary outreach. I mean, Marcion and Arius and Arminius, just to name a few of the arch heretics of the church. And then let's don't skip over Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism is famous for its outreach and how it would subdue whole continents for Roman Catholicism. And still in Central and South America, there are places that the real gospel cannot be taken because of the insistence on Roman Catholicism. And it doesn't stop there. I mean, the Mormons have done the same thing. I just challenge you to go to Salt Lake City Airport and walk through it in June sometime, because it will be chocked full of missionaries being sent to every corner of the world. Jehovah's Witnesses, the same thing, to a lesser degree, the Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, there is a major push mission-wise to go out into developing countries, but if you're not taking the truth of the gospel, then you're doing more harm than you are good. So what Jesus is going to say now about this fifth paraclete passage brings the focus right back on the local church through the apostles and the importance of their own integrity. And with that said, I think we can now look into what Jesus is going to say, because I think this is very revealing, talking about revelation and the importance of revelation. So let's look in verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Now, as we look at that verse, what I'm going to do is I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, but there are some things that I feel we need to establish in what Jesus is saying. For instance, it might seem strange that Jesus would say to his apostles or his disciples on the night before he gets taken into custody and he's going to be killed, "I still have all kinds of things that I want to say to you." I mean, he's had 3 years with them. One would think that he had pretty much revealed the things that he wanted to reveal. But brothers and sisters, there is something that we truly need to see here. So let me see if I can map it out. And then in this fifth paraclete passage, I will give you reasons for what I'm saying. First of all, we need to recognize that all of the revelation about Jesus is not just in what he said. It is in who he is. Let's go back to the prologue. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." 14th verse. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus, when he came to earth, was the Logos. He was God's wisdom, his knowledge, the truth of God incarnate in human form. So when Jesus was here, it's not just what he said, it was who he was. The entire resplendent revelation of God is wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's things that the disciples could not possibly know about Jesus yet. In fact, he's going to say, "You can't bear it." So therefore, going forward, I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit, who is going to lead you into all truth. We'll get to that in a moment. But the Holy Spirit is going to continue to reveal who I am, to reveal what I did, to reveal to you the most complete, the most perfect, the quintessential, supreme self-revelation of God, which is Jesus Christ. There's too much of it for you to understand right now, but going forward, I'm going to be revealed more to you through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to see something, because I'm going to harp on that this morning. When we talk about that kind of revelation, when we go back and we look at everything that Jesus has said about the work of the Holy Spirit, it all points to a fully integrated, unified, comprehensive, cohesive revelation about who God is. There's not going to be a difference. There's not going to be radically new and different revelation that the Holy Spirit is all of a sudden going to come up and start revealing things that is other than what Jesus has already established in his person and in his ministry. It's a continuation of the same thing. When Jesus Christ comes, that is the central part of all of human history. Everything that went before points to it. Everything that goes after it points back. Jesus is the resplendent revelation. And if we get that right, it is going to preclude a lot of heresies. But anyway, Jesus in that 12th verse, after he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." That word "bear" is kind of unusual where it is. It's not often used in this context. It means like picking up a sack of heavy rocks. It's a burden that's just too heavy for you to bear. You can't bear these things now. And Jesus is telling his disciples that what the further revelation about who I am, you just can't comprehend, because it is above you. Now, part of this is just plain old common sense. I mean, we know this because it is the human experience as well. our granddaughter Isla Kay is here, and she goes to our school, New Hope Christian School, and Kay and I are constantly amazed when she comes home with the stuff that she's learning. She can almost recite the stage, for goodness sake. She's learned all kinds of things about the Bible, but she is just now beginning to associate letters with sounds and noticing how those letters go together to form words. She's all happy because she can spell the word fox, you know? I mean, that's where she is. She's also learning that numbers are counting mechanisms, and she's right on the cusp of simple arithmetic. And she's beginning to learn that this world, there's a science of observation of the world that God has made. And so she's learning about those things in an age-appropriate way. Well, it would be ridiculous for me to take one who's just beginning to put letters together to form words and to give her a dissertation on theology by Jonathan Edwards. I can hardly read that myself, much less give it to her. It would be absurd for me to ask Brother Byron to give her a complicated calculus formula to solve when she can barely know what counting is. Or to talk to her about the theory of thermonuclear dynamics. Okay? I mean, that would be absurd, and we wouldn't do that. She needs to graduate in that. She needs to learn a lot of things on the path. Now, she'll learn those things, but she's not going to learn them yet. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. You can't learn it yet. It's not that you're not going to learn it. It's not that I'm not going to reveal it to you. And it's not that it's not standing right in front of you, because I am that revelation, but you're just not ready for it yet. We have to kind of go at this in a graduated sense. In another way, the disciples have to experience some things to truly understand the revelation. Be careful, don't get me wrong. This is kind of a big argument in certain areas of evangelicalism. The charismatic movement says that you can learn things through experience. The Holy Spirit fills you, or you get these experiences that occur, and that's fresh revelation. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is that there are certain things that the apostles need to go through in order to understand what lies ahead of them. In other words, Jesus has told them time and time again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. They don't get it yet, and it won't be until they see the resurrected Christ that they're finally going to say, wow, okay, now I get the revelation. Same thing about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is telling them five different passages about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and what's going to happen. But they still aren't going to get it until that actually occurs. Brothers and sisters, I can tell a skeptical non-believer about what it means to be born again. I can try to describe it, but unless the Spirit blesses them with that experience, they're not going to understand the depths and breadth of it. And so that's where the disciples are. There's some things that they need to go through, and most of it's going to happen over the next couple of months for them. There's some things they need to go through in order to understand the depth and breadth of what Jesus is talking about. But you know what this does, and I think this is one of the most important points that I would pull from this, and I'm going to keep it kind of going as we go through it this morning. It precludes radically different revelation. If it's the Spirit's job to flesh out Jesus, to continue the revelation, to reveal things about Jesus that the disciples still don't know and aren't ready for, what it means is that as the Spirit continues to reveal those things, what He's going to reveal is going to be consistent with what Jesus has taught. He's not going to come up with a radically different revelation. And unfortunately, the history of the church has glaring examples of how that has happened. Jesus taught that it's the meek, it's the humble who are going to inherit the earth, and the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is going to be the least among you and take the seat at the end of the table instead of the seat at the beginning of the table. And along comes Roman Catholicism, reinstates the Aaronic priesthood, and elevates a pope almost to a deified state, makes him inerrant. That's not what Jesus taught. It runs radically against what he taught. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me, or no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me sends him. So he makes it clear, this is God who is going to bring about salvation. Roman Catholicism says, no, I don't think so. We're going to make salvation through the sacraments. We're going to find a sacerdotal a method of salvation. And so they change radically what Jesus taught. Well, we know now that if you get radical revelation and you say it comes from the Holy Spirit and it has no bearing on what Jesus taught, then you know it's false doctrine. You know that it's false teaching and you can disregard it. Same thing with Mormonism. 15, 14-year-old kid finds some golden tablets. Are you kidding me? And he's the only one who can look at them, the only one who can translate them. And it's a completely different set. The whole soteriology is different. The whole theology of God. God is not the God, he's a God on the way to being a better God. And all of us are going to be gods of our own planets. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that their God is God. I mean, the Father, it brought glory to the Father. And so therefore we know that to be a false doctrine and we can dispose of it. All these modern day prophets and apostles, the new apostolic reformation, these guys who call themselves apostles and say that, hey, we are more important than Peter and Paul were because we're now, and we're just going to take the Bible and sort of throw it out, that what's really important now is this revelation that the Holy Spirit is giving me right now, and the Holy Spirit told me that you need to bow down and obey me. I mean, that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus did not teach that doctrine. So we know for a fact that that's not what the Holy Spirit teaches either. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't teach it, it is a false doctrine and should be thrown out. So we know that what the Spirit is going to do is going to continue to reveal Jesus in the same way that Jesus revealed himself and revealed God. Now, that's going to become evident when we move into now this 13th verse, beginning the Paraclete passage. Notice what he says. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. That's a huge verse. There's an awful lot in it. So let's sort of take it in pieces. When the Spirit of truth comes. Now, I should point out for you, if you're following along in the English Standard Version, I love the standard, but sometimes they do things that I just can't understand. There is a pronoun in this that is in the Greek that they don't translate. And why they don't, I cannot tell you. The New American Standard puts it this way. It is highlighting something. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes. There's the pronoun he in there. And the reason that that is significant is because it is a personal masculine pronoun. Now, the gender is not what's important. What is important is it's personal. It is identifying the Spirit as a person. So Jesus goes out of his way, and John goes out of his way to put a gendered personal pronoun where it doesn't belong. Just so that we will understand that the Holy Spirit is a person. But obviously, he doesn't tell us when the Spirit is going to come. We've seen that. We know that pretty much we've decided that Jesus is talking about the Pentecost. But notice what he says. When the Spirit of truth comes. Now here we are. We're going right back to this. Now, I hope that you've noticed as we've gone through these Paraclete passages that 3 out of 5 of them refer to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. That is significant because he is the Spirit of truth. And he's the Spirit of the one truth. There is only one truth. And that is God's truth. There's not one truth for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Spirit. There's not one truth for Christianity, one for Buddhism, and one for Islam. There is one truth and only one truth, and that is God's truth. Now, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. And the life. John says we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and what? truth. Jesus is the truth of God. There is one truth, and it is God's truth. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So therefore, there can be no deviation. There can be no different doctrine that the Holy Spirit is going to teach or minister than that of Jesus, because He's the Spirit of truth, and Jesus is the truth. Do you see where we're going with this resplendent revelation and how central and important Jesus is as far as the self-revelation of God? Well, he goes on and expands upon that when he says he will guide you into all truth, or all the truth. Now, let me explain that, because every single word in that is important. He will guide you. That word guide, that's a word that means to lead. It doesn't mean to follow. I need to sort of amend something that I have said here in the pulpit, and certainly I've said it on Wednesday night in our Wednesday night study. And it's accurate to a degree, but it's not the image that Jesus is giving here. I say often that the Holy Spirit empowers and enables the church and is the driver, if you will, of the kingdom alliance. He's the one that takes that alliance out into the world. Well, that's not exactly accurate, because what Jesus says here is that he will lead you into all truth. Now, when we studied the 10th chapter and Jesus was referring to himself as the Good Shepherd, you may remember we talked about how Palestinian shepherds would guide their sheep. You know, we tend to think of the church as sort of this Holy Spirit herding a bunch of cats, you know what I mean? These rebellious, disobedient children. The Holy Spirit is behind us like a sheepdog, or like a person that's herding sheep, or even a vehicle. That's not the way it was in ancient Palestine. The sheep knew their master's voice, and when the master called, they would disintermingle with all the other sheep, and they would follow. The shepherd never drove his sheep. He led the sheep. And that's what the Holy Spirit does to us, brothers and sisters. He leads us. He guides us. There is this charismatic concept, and I've heard it so many times, over and over again. We need to get out in front of the Holy Spirit and pray Him in. You know, we need to pray the Holy Spirit into this, because, you know, this is what we want Him to do. And if we just pray hard enough and long enough and we're sincere enough, then He will do what we want Him to do. That's not the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't follow anyone. The Holy Spirit leads, and He leads the church. The Holy Spirit, when He comes, Jesus says, will lead you into all truth. The you here, brothers and sisters, is hugely significant. He's talking to the 11. He's talking to the apostles. There are times when we can say He's talking to the apostles and all of us. But right now, because of the nature of what He's talking about, He is talking about the apostles and actually those who would be right under their supervision. The New Testament gospel writers, if you will. He is speaking to them, and He's saying the Spirit will guide or lead you into all truth. He doesn't say in truth, as if everybody is walking along and we're all in the truth. He says, I will guide, or He will guide you into all truth. It means that there's more that you need to learn. You can't bear it right now, but the truth is right in front of you, and the truth we've already established is the truth about Jesus Christ, the resplendent revelation. So the Spirit's task will be to come along after I have left and lead you and guide you into a deeper understanding of me, of what I did, of what I accomplished on the cross, of the reason that I had to come, of my atoning work, of my redemptive work, of my resurrected self, of my ascension, of my coronation, and everything that is going to happen in the world today. This is what the Spirit is going to lead you into, an understanding, an in-depth understanding about me. Okay? Jesus speaking. This is hugely important. Now, after this is given to the apostles, well, I'll get to this later. They're going to write it down, and it comes down to us through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But brothers and sisters, let's get it straight. The Holy Spirit, he came to show us about Jesus. Paul, when he talks about this graduated sense, he says, you know, I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. So the idea of all of us being brought into the fuller understanding of who Jesus is very, very significant. God reveals himself in who he is. Well, let's go on and continue that, because look what he says. He says, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Once again, hugely significant. What is Jesus saying about the Holy Spirit? He's saying the Holy Spirit is just like me, because Jesus used almost the exact same language about himself. Back in the 5th chapter, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Later on in the 8th chapter, he says, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So what Jesus is saying is the Holy Spirit, like me, is under the authority of the Father. That's the office that we have between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Spirit emanates from Father and Son. The Father is the Father, and I am the eternally begotten Son. That's our relationship. We are all one, but at the same time, we have relationship with each other, and the Spirit is under the same exact authority that I am. Well, if the Spirit is under the same authority that Jesus is, how's he going to come up with a vastly different message, a vastly different revelation? It's not going to happen, because he is under the same truth that Jesus is under. And again, that totally precludes the radical nature of so much of what people say is being done in the Spirit. I wonder sometimes, brothers and sisters, you know, in Haiti, I tend to, when I see it, and I see it a lot, I saw it just this last trip, when I see the odd, almost violent representations of the indwelling of the Spirit, people writhing on the floor and shouting and babbling away in unknown tongues. I tend to write it up to the lack of good teaching. But when I see it here, when I see it in the United States, and I see people being slain in the Spirit and laying flat and squirming around on the floor, barking like dogs and running around the sanctuary, I wonder if they're thinking that I am saying that that is what the Holy Spirit of God is doing in my life. That is God's Spirit. Now, listen to what Paul says about that Spirit. He says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thought of God except the Spirit of God. I mean, this is God's Spirit. What are people thinking when they bark like dogs and say it's the Spirit making them do it? That's not the way the Spirit of God, the all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, and infinite God who created the universe with a thought. You can't tell me that's the way that he works inside people. And it is so completely foreign to anything that Jesus introduced or talked. We know that that's not the manifestation of the Spirit. It might be a manifestation of a Spirit, but it's not the Spirit of God. Well, nonetheless, he ends that important verse by saying, and he will declare to you things that are to come. And when I first read that, I thought, well, that's got sort of an eschatological ring to it, doesn't it? And I'm thinking, you know, we're Thursday evening, and on Tuesday evening, Jesus was sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives giving his great Olivet discourse to his disciples. And I just thought, well, you know, the Spirit is going to continue to reveal to the disciples the things that are to come, thinking about eschatological things. But then the more I thought about it, the more I realized, well, wait a minute, John in his gospel really doesn't talk about much eschatology. He really doesn't talk about the end times in his gospel. He does in Revelations, obviously. But, you know, he's not focused on that. So when he talks about the things that the Spirit is going to reveal to the disciples, I think it's the things over the next couple of months. It is the experience of denial, of betrayal, of running and hiding, and the disillusionment that they felt, and then the thrill of seeing the resurrected Christ and being re-instructed by that Christ over the next 40 days as far as the resurrection now took hold inside of them. And then the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. These are totally changed men. And all of that is going to happen as the Holy Spirit continues to reveal to them the things of Christ. And Jesus pretty much says that in these closing two verses when he says, "He will glorify me." Note that. Note that the Spirit glorifies Christ, and Christ glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son and the Spirit, and the Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit. You may remember what Jesus said earlier in the 7th chapter, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Once again, Jesus is telling us that the Spirit is going to be just like me. He's the other helper. In fact, he's my Spirit. He's the Spirit of God. In the 12th chapter, he says, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again," talking about the crucifixion. So in other words, the triune God glorifies each other. And he tells us, that's your purpose for being. That's your reason for being, to glorify me, to worship me. So therefore, it's a wonderful model of how we are to act. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Here we go again. He will take what is mine. He will take what I have told you, but he will also take who I am in my person, my resplendent revelation, and he will declare it to you. That is a word that means to flesh out, to fill in the blank spaces so that you understand it a little bit better. He's going to declare it. Three times in these last couple of verses, he says that the Holy Spirit is going to declare me to you. And he makes it clear he's not talking about dueling deities between him and the Father or him and the Spirit. He goes on in the 15th verse and he says, "All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said to you that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Okay? So Jesus is saying there is an integrity within the revelation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think Matthew put it beautifully in his 11th chapter, talking, Jesus speaking, when he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And you know, I think about that and I put into the context of what we have learned. And here's the way that I want to draw this all together. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, I don't think anyone can stare full bore at God, but they had a bunch better eyes than we do. They weren't looking at God through fallen eyes, and so there was a relationship there. God walked and talked with them in the garden. I mean, there was a time they spent, there was a bond between them, a bond that was lost when they sinned. And when they sinned, it was like a black veil covered our eyes, and we can no longer look at the brilliance that is God. In fact, we read things like this in the Psalms: "You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains." Paul told Timothy that God is he lives in unapproachable light, that he is incomprehensible and unknowable. And so therefore, what we know about God has been revealed to us. That's what revelation is, God's self-revelation about himself. He does it through nature, but mainly he does it through the amazing special revelation that he has given us. And he didn't wait hardly any time. The history of humanity is the history of revelation. The history of redemption is the history of God's revelation. Not all at once, but just little by little, as this fallen humanity who had lost touch with him was able to understand and to accept. He originally did it through the great covenant of the Old Testament, where he made promises to those great covenantal people like Noah. And he says, Noah, I'm never going to destroy the world in the way that I did it before. I have a different solution for sin. I have the resplendent revelation, and he will come as a redeemer. When he made that covenant, he is talking about Jesus Christ. When he told the serpent that there will come a day that the seed of the woman will crush your head, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And he put that rainbow in the sky as a resplendent reminder that he had promised a resplendent revelation, a glorious revelation when he sent his son Jesus Christ. The same thing he said to Abraham when he promised that the world would be blessed by him and kings would come of him. He's looking at the Son of Promise, which is Jesus the Christ. Moses, in that covenant, was overwhelmed with typology of Jesus Christ. Virtually everything in the Exodus and in the Mount Sinai points us forward to Jesus. The Passover lamb and the atonement that occurred, the propitiation there, the march through the Red Sea as God saves his people by taking them through water and then destroys the evil that follows them. The manna in the desert, the living water from the rock, the law that came on Mount Sinai, the tabernacle place of worship, the Holy of Holies, the Emmanuel principle between the cherubim on the mercy seat, the entire sacrificial system, the scapegoat and the Yom Kippur's Lamb of Atonement, all of that points to the resplendent revelation of Jesus Christ. Every single bit of it is telling us that there is going to come a time that I'm going to handle sin completely and forever. He did the same thing with David when he made that covenant of the king. And he said, there's going to be one who will sit upon your throne forever and ever. It will be Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then into the prophetic revelation of the Old Testament, where with person after person, God continues to reveal himself through the details that he gives about his son. Over 400 specific details given, and we have chapter after chapter that tell us about Jesus. Isaiah's 53rd chapter, Jeremiah's 31st chapter, Ezekiel's 37th chapter, Daniel's 7th chapter, Joel's 2nd chapter, Zechariah's 9th chapter, and on and on and on. He told us about the resplendent revelation who would come right on down to John the Baptist. And of course, with John the Baptist, we hear that he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light, the true light, the resplendent light, as I would say, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And then on that night when God entered space and time and a baby was born under the most humble circumstances, heaven erupts and the glory of heaven fills the sky and light overwhelms because the light of God had come and was now living amongst men. Matthew said, quoting Isaiah, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. When Jesus came, he's the Logos. He is the radiance of God's glory, the very imprint of his nature. He is God in the flesh, the total and complete resplendent revelation of who God is, walked and talked in the person of Jesus Christ. While he was here, he was the living word that the prophetic word written down by the prophets who said, thus saith the Lord, and God says, write it down. That revelation pointed us to the time that Jesus Christ came. So the living Word spends 3 years with his disciples. During those 3 years, he reveals himself over and over again. He didn't write it down, didn't give them a set of books, didn't say read volume one first and then go on through all the rest of it. It was the spoken Word. He spoke the words of God, the truth of God, the very essence of who God is. He was portraying to those disciples. But they couldn't handle it all. That's exactly what he's saying here. You can't bear everything yet. And so therefore, I'm going to speak it, but you're going to have someone come along to reveal it to you. And that is exactly what the Holy Spirit is going to do. He will guide you. He will lead you through all into all truth. He will be the one to pack, to unpack, or to flesh in what I am only going to give you the skeleton of. He is the one who is going to bear witness about me. And so therefore, the spoken word becomes the revealed word, because it was revealed to those disciples, those apostles, and the ones who were directly under their supervision became the New Testament writers as the Spirit directed them to write it down. And the spoken word became the revealed word, became the written word. So, brothers and sisters, when Jesus returns to heaven, the resplendent revelation of God, as it was told to the disciples, as it was revealed by the Holy Spirit, as it was written down by them, are incorporated in the pages of this book. This is the resplendent revelation about God's person that He has handed down to us through thousands of years so that we might know who He is. But like the disciples and like the people throughout the history of mankind, we can't accept it all. It's too much for us. It will blind us like it did Paul if we are shown the fullness of what is there. And so therefore the Holy Spirit comes and illuminates the words. You see the progression. Prophetic word becomes the spoken, the living word becomes the spoken word, becomes the revealed word, becomes the written word, becomes the illuminated word. As Jesus tells us about God through the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the resplendent revelation about Him that is in this book. Now, given that, I present it to you as a fact. I don't present it to you as my opinion. I present it to you as a fact. Given that fact, the way I see it, there's basically three things you can do with it. Two of them are foolish. One of them is glorious. The first foolish experience that you can have, or that you can deal with the fact of this resplendent revelation about Jesus Christ, is to say, you know something, that's all well and good, but I really like the Spirit talking directly to me. You know, there's this fresh revelation and He's coming to me and He tells me all these kinds of things and He talks to me directly. So let's just kind of take these thousands of years of God's revelation and let's throw it away, because it's of no value today, because I'm getting a fresh revelation from the Holy Spirit. That's a fool's exercise to throw away the true revelation of God. But it is just as foolish to have that resplendent revelation of God that He has given thousands of years of human history to write down and leave it on the shelf unopened. So many hundreds of thousands of people who profess Jesus do never crack the book. There you have everything you want to know about life, everything you want to know about God, everything you want to know about Jesus, your relationships, literally everything that you need to know is in that book, and yet you don't crack it. That's foolish at best. But then there's the glorious. It's to open the book and read it, to spend time in it, to let it speak to you, to let the Holy Spirit illuminate the Word of God, to let God speak to you through this, and to actually start a lifelong adventure, a lifelong adventure into the resplendent revelation of God. Because He's not going to reveal it to you all at once. He's going to reveal it to you over time. And you know something? The beauty of that is you'll read the same passage you've read 25,000 times, and God is going to reveal something new to you. Because every time you read it, He opens up more and more and more. Brothers and sisters, that is glorious. And that is edifying to the church. So the choice is yours. What are you going to do with this extraordinary, resplendent revelation, the self-revelation of God? You're going to throw it aside for new revelation, you're going to leave it on the shelf, or you're going to crack the book and pour yourself into it. I know what I'll do, and I pray that you will do the same. as we seek a lifelong adventure of resplendent revelation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the record that you have given us. Thank you for the revelation you've given us. And I know that we don't deserve it. I honestly know that you didn't leave us as orphans when maybe you should have. Or if there was justification that was that all that you were dealing with, and I would be left without it because I don't deserve to have this record, this revelation. But you have not only given it to us, you've given us the desire to know more about it, to delve into it, to search it, to find out more about you, and let you, through your Holy Spirit, reveal Christ and yourself to us through this magnificent word. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you that you continue to reveal yourself through it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.